I'd like to welcome everybody to this Sabbath morning study. Our series 34, entitled Finishing Gospel, continues to direct our attention to John chapter 4. Today, December the 5th, 2015, we continue this series with our seventh study. It is entitled Broken Home Invader. We as the mustard seed can take pride in the fact that we are children of a broken home. And our study envelops around the Lord's proverbial use of the term meat to describe Bible doctrine. So as to introduce our opening text, let us lead into it by reading John chapter 4. I'm reading verses 32 through 37. And but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him out to eat? And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Zeroing in now on the scripture of central emphasis. Say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Unless you understand what the Lord unfolded to us in this text, you're not going to understand that the saying is true. Quite frankly, in my experience in religion, I never pay much attention to the saying. But the saying is, one soweth and another reapeth. But it's only true as it is expressed in the context of the Lord's testimony here. That's why he says, herein is that expression true. One soweth and another reapeth. Therefore, unless you can unfold the meaning of these texts, you don't appreciate what the Lord appreciates, and that's the truth of the saying. Which leads me into the second point of emphasis. The disciples had no concept of the veracity of that saying. Therefore, the Christian world had no concept of the veracity of the saying. It's natural, therefore, when you teach that saying, you're going to teach it and yield great opposition and resistance, not from the Islamic world, not from the communist world, not from the Illuminati, not from the Masons, but from the Christians. They don't believe that that saying is true. They think that the one who sows is the one that reaps. And the reason why they don't believe that the saying is true is because it's meat that the Lord said that he had about, which the disciples did not understand. Therefore, it's incumbent upon us to uncover the reason for the Lord's desire to dine alone. We've gone over it several times in several studies of the past. The disciples went out and they gathered meat and they brought it back and they offered it to the Lord and he refused. That is an expression of the Lord that is unique in our studies. We never saw him to be aloof. I'm not going to eat your meat, Peter, John, James, Simon. I have meat that you're ignorant about. Okay, well then why don't we cast aside this? We can give it to the poor. You have to understand that the Lord is speaking proverbially, and he's making reference to doctrines. We could examine more carefully the definition of meat. It was used as a synonym for bread. You see this all the way back from the writings of Moses in Leviticus. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. This is the process that the Lord required. He gave them the recipe for making bread. And the bread that they made, don't think of it as the bread that you go in the supermarket and buy today, like a loaf of Town Top bread. You pick that stuff up and it almost floats out of your hand. Their bread required a more difficult chew. And this is why when they met together, they dipped their bread in salt. It made it more palatable. I think the point has been made that the meat is made reference to doctrine. Let us establish that from Matthew chapter 16. Reading verses 5 through 7. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. We could really take a tailspin and go in a different direction in this study with a back weave to what we originally talked about. It showed that they, the Pharisees, had the same misconception about one harvesting and another reaping. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought Christ was the Son of David. This was their leaven. This was their bread. In fact, leaven was a more appropriate term because it's the yeast that they, the Pharisees, added to the bread to make it rise. They were not cooking the bread or baking the bread the way it was intended to be baked. And anybody that consumed that bread would be engulfed in the deception that the Lord did not choose to resolve until 2,000 years later today. The Lord tells us, reverting back to John chapter 4, our lead-in text, he said that his meat is to do the will of the Father and to finish the work, which means that Christianity over the last 2,000 years did not have the capacity, the knowledge, the foresight, and the wisdom to finish the work. How many sermons have you garnered to yourself by reading the rod, by reading the spirit of prophecy, by listening to sermons on Sabbath morning about the second coming of Jesus? It's all based upon ignorance. It's based upon meat that the Lord did not reveal to the disciples. Yet it's contained within his word. It was meat of which the disciples did not know, and it was meat of which the Seventh-day Adventist church, until the mustard seed, is likewise ignorant. And you and I, the adherents of the mustard seed now, are graced with this meat because we're children of a broken home. We're going to make a little bit more meaning out of that as we advance. But now that we understand the uses of the term meat, we need to garner from John chapter 4 one more important theme. Let's take this package of counsel that he gave to us and consolidate it. He said to his disciples, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He said that his meat is to do the will of the Father. He said likewise that his meat is to understand that one reaps and another one sowed. But beyond all that, he gave the command that you must deviate from the harvest concept. Don't say, the harvest is 4 months away. That commission, that commandment is applicable to us today. He says, don't say that, because the Lord did not share with them his meat. And consequently, today is the day that we are supposed to cancel our understanding about the harvest. Completely canceled. It's all wrong. It's hard enough for Davidians, the highest group of theologians on planet Earth in the history of the world, it's hard enough for them to understand that Father loves people. Therefore, to them, just like Adventism began with the Millerite movement, the idea was to escape from the earth with a small group of faithful people. That's the concept of Adventism that we have failed to really shape from ourselves and from our thinking. It is a doctrine that is likewise pharisaical, that which we should avoid, the leaven of which we should take heed and beware. But part of explaining the scripture is seeking to understand why the Lord was so aloof with his meat. There are four reasons. The first reason, let's call Social Security. You know, when you work for Social Security, they put aside your money. It's like a retirement benefit. And there's restrictions and rules that prevail for you to tap into it because they don't want you to lose it. To mix metaphors, it's like a schoolyard child in a bad neighborhood where bullies are waiting to take their lunch. They'll take their money. They'll take their lunch. So the Lord withholds from the children the college fund. If you're saving up for your children to go to college, you certainly don't want them carrying that around in the schoolyard in a bad neighborhood. Because the bullies get bigger and meaner and uglier then, the more money that you have. The college fund is prefigurative of the finishing themes of the gospel. You cannot be trusted with it until you have the physical force and the prowess and the strength to hold on to it. Because somebody's going to try to take it away from you. What your mom might decide to do is say, well, put your lunch money in your sock. And then I'll give you a fake lunch, a phony lunch. Maybe put a ham sandwich in it or something. Let the bullies eat that. Give them a bologna sandwich. And then they're getting a lower and lower quality of meal. It seems like a strange way to liken the Lord in this tactics, but he tells us in Isaiah 45, and we can now understand it in greater wisdom, he says, I create peace and I create evil. The peace is the day that you will win when you receive entry into the kingdom. But until you arrive at that day, you've got to face down the evil. And the Lord gives you preparations by not delivering to you those things that can be easily taken from you. The disciples could not protect the gospel truth. Anybody that's been on the internet lately, you see, it's flooded with all type of false doctrine. Oh man, just like Paul said, all winds of doctrine are blown. And I thank the Lord that he's fed the world baloney. Because they don't even understand the distinction between Christ and Jesus. And now, when you get them and you engage them in a discourse over theology, that's the way that you give the bully the black eye. He stands up thinking that he has strength and sophistication, but he's nothing but a big ham. You unlock the scriptures and you show to him what he doesn't understand and what has been clearly stated therein, but what he's failed to understand. And that's why in John chapter 16, the Lord says, now, that's a very important adverb, now is the prince of this world judged. He's made out to be the fool. Well, this truth has got to be germane. It's got to be important because I learned it from the 33rd degree Masons. And they control the globe. They're some very smart people. Nothing but fools. They don't even realize that the entire doctrine of Masonry is a recycling of corrupt Judaism as it is revealed in the Kabbalah. All 33 of those steps that they make you take. They don't realize that the devil is kind to the Jews. And he's given them an aura of invincibility because he's the prince of this world. You know, all those religions that the people of the world worship, they're all controlled by devils. Therefore, it's easy for him to say these people, the Jews, are the highest because he controls the devils that they, the people of the world, petition and pray to. But when the Christians join, they have to undergo all type of vow rituals and rites because he hates the Christians. Watching John Ankerberg, it was shown they're not even allowed to talk about Jesus in the lodge. I want you to see why the Lord has given us our retirement benefit and has saved for us our Social Security. He didn't trust it in the hands of the original purveyors of the gospel. Let's read John chapter 13, reading verses 31 through 33. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot go. So now I say unto you, we have now an opportunity to make use of that expression, future perfect tense. When the Lord expressed his gospel in John chapter 6, he told us, verses 39 through 40, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. We've learned he's speaking of his testimony primarily, along with all else that he has been gifted by the Father. He says he's going to raise up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Evidently, this is part and parcel of the Lord's meat. In fact, he doesn't promise to raise himself up. He promises to raise the Son. And a blessing is conveyed upon those who both see the Son and believe on him. Well, that's blasphemous. It's blasphemous according to your old style disciple meat. This is meat of which you didn't know. This is the meat that shows that one reaps and the other sows. It's going to raise up in the last day. And then he tells us, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Consequently, when the Lord gave to us his testimony, his words, he says you don't have the authority to ignore any of his words. He's not going to lose not one jot or tittle. In fact, he's going to raise it up again at the last day. Consequently, when he uses the adverb now, you have to discern whether he's referring to it when it was first purveyed or when it was intended to be understood in the last day. And since none have since that time been able to discern between Christ and Father, they had a triunitarian concept, the Father and the Holy Spirit and Christ were one and the same, let alone distinguish between Jesus and Christ, then there was no opportunity for anybody to be taught of God, let alone be taught of the Son of Man that the Lord promised to raise up and to gift to him his words and his gospel. And consequently, when we read John chapter 13, we made a brief excursion to John chapter 6, now we're reverting back to gain more meaning from John chapter 13, verse 31, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This Son of Man, the one who reiterates the testimony of Jesus, is going to be glorified, and he's going to teach the world about the Father. That's what we saw in John 6, remember? And they all shall be taught of God. So God, therefore, there is nothing but good news about the Father. I have to tell you. There's nothing bad to say. So the revelations about the Father bring to the world glory. Wow, that's the Father. You see, I never knew that he was that marvelous and that wonderful and that magnificent and that powerful. All this time, I thought that he held dear to my human ethics, that the fewer people in the neighborhood, the better. In fact, I would go out to the deep woods and say, this is God's country. But no, if you want to look for God, don't run off to Alaska. Don't run off to the deep forest and the wilderness of the field. You go to where you find people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. He wants a world of living saints. And it's going to glorify him because it's going to manifest that this plan of salvation that has exhausted for 6,000 years was a bountiful benefit to the universe. Hey, if he ran off in 1844 with just a couple hundred Adventists, then you can believe me, the universe would be scratching their heads saying, that doesn't make sense. wasn't this the father that almost 6,000 years beforehand brought forth the genius suggestion that we make man in our own image and after our likeness, and now he destroys the planet, runs off with a few? That excursion could not have been a flattering episode in Father's resume, because the end result of him making man means he had to destroy today 7 billion people. Therefore, if you want to have God glorified in you, then you've got to find a way to glorify the Father. And that's what's going to happen now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Therefore, this Son of Man whom the Lord promised to raise up in the last day, if God is to be glorified in this Son of Man, the mustard seed, let's not be shy about it. If God is to be glorified in this ministry, then God returns the favor. You can never extend God grace without reward. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him, and himself. Oh, there's a whole sermon there that we could really touch on. Because if you read John, I believe it's chapter 5, I think it is, he shows that the Father is going to give him power to have life in himself, to call people from the grave, to resurrect. What a great, glorious day that will be. And that's something that the world will really find useful. But we made mention of the fact that you cannot trust, not even the lunch money in the hands of little children, because they're susceptible to the bullies. Any of you ever been bullied? See, nobody here wants to admit that they've been bullied. We've all been the tough guys. But the Lord defined his disciples as saints that were incapable of withstanding the test of the bully. He called them little children. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. He tells you the reason why he's given these statements. The reason is because where he goes, they cannot follow. Consequently, the lessons that he gave to them then is divergent from the lessons that he will give to us today. The Lord wants to protect his investment. He wants to educate his people. He doesn't want it to be stolen by those who can outmuscle his little children. This is why in Psalms 50, verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. The only people that can receive the salvation of God are those that offer praise. And that brings us to another reason why the Lord could not share his lunch, his meat with the disciples. They were incapable of offering praise. Therefore, they were incapable of defining the prospects of salvation. Because only the people that learn to offer praise will, as David promises, will the Lord show salvation. Until he does that, he can only give them a partial understanding. And the partial understandings are never bankable. They're never something that you can rely upon and assert as firm doctrine. You think that I may be overstating the case when I say never? But consider, for example, the Magi that brought gifts to the Lord. They could have been none other than Jewish scholars that were scattered into Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, and they therefore were looking for the star. The star that they were looking for is defined in Numbers chapter 24. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth. And Edom, verse 18, shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. All this was the promise of the star. Only problem was, they didn't understand that the harvester, which you just read about was harvesting, was distinguished from the sower. And consequently, the Lord baited them with that light so he could create the what we call the Christmas nativity scene, where you have the wise men following the star. And they thought that it was the coming of the newborn king, the one that would rule the planet and shake off all of the bullies from off their back so that they could reign eternally. But in essence, what they wanted to do, they wanted to supplant the ugly bullies for an even uglier bully, because they didn't understand or appreciate the truth. The Lord wasn't going to vest to them the fullness of the gospel. Consequently, they confused the emergence of the Son of David, the advent of the mustard seed, was not to emerge until the last day, as we saw in John 6. They confused him with the advent of Jesus. And as we saw in John 6, what did he say? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. By virtue of the fact that this is the will of the Father, then this is what Christ's burden is to do, and it represents meat that the disciples did not understand. And if the disciples didn't understand it, you could be certain that the Magi who came from the east didn't understand it. That which David says, that those who offer praise are going to receive, the plan of salvation never intended for the Son of David to emerge 2,000 years ago. You had to make a distinction between the reaper and the sower. Yet the Bible does say that the star was going to come. And quite in keeping with their level of ignorance, they still had their spiritual lunch, right? It was just a bologna sandwich. The star was not to be born in Bethlehem. Some people look shocked at that as well, which goes to show you the second dimension of how the Lord protects and guards his truth. How he precludes us from unraveling the full meaning of his light. Because, speaking of the bullies, if the Magi could find the star, then other people with nefarious and dark motives would also seek to find him, not willing that their seat of authority would be divested from them, and they would seek to kill him. This is what Herod did. In fact, the whole nation of Judah was held under siege. He killed all the babies, the 2 years old and under, because they broadcast the advent of a king that was not even scheduled to come. And therefore, when he was frustrated because the Magi were instructed by an angel to go a different route, Herod told them, when you find him, come and let me know so that I can worship him too. Isn't that the way that the phonies talk today? Therefore, if you read in Matthew chapter 2, it shows you that Herod gathered all of the Jewish scholars. Verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. And he quotes, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. They even misquoted the scripture. But thankfully, the Lord hoodwinked them. The scriptures are valuable. It's just your capacity to read the scriptures is what the Lord could not trust. And you therefore would put in jeopardy the entire plan of salvation. It had to be hidden. And when Herod the king had heard these things, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. You have to distinguish between Christ and Jesus, and you have to distinguish between Christ and the Son of David before you can even answer a question like that. They just presumed that Christ was the Son of David. So they referenced Micah chapter 5. But it does not say in Micah chapter 5 that the Son of David, he that is to be ruler in Israel, was to be born in Bethlehem. It says Bethlehem Ephratah. And they even left the name Ephratah off of their rendering to the scriptures. So you know they were full of baloney. Bethlehem Ephratah, according to 1 Samuel chapter 17, is a synonym for Jesse. It's not the designation of the town. You talk about a little town of Bethlehem. It says, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah. That never in the history of the world has Judah had thousands of towns. And if you're going to be the smallest of all towns, it has to reduce itself to one person. But I just wanted to get you an appreciation for how the Lord cannot trust the truth in the hands of men who have not grown in strength to defend it. And if you can't stand up before the world, then you're not capable of proclaiming glory to the Father. Because the Father's glory is completely beyond your capacity to envision. Reverting back to John chapter 13, our central text, Peter said, verse 36, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him. Now, if the Lord would have said, "I'm gone to the red cloud of Jupiter," Peter, He had no capacity to receive the answer. But yet still he said, "Whither goest thou?" And Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards." He didn't even answer his question. He says, "Whither I go, you can't follow me, so what difference does it make? But thou shalt follow me hereafter." This is the group that's following him hereafter. He's using Peter as a metaphor to define the triumphant saints. And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Not only was Peter oblivious of the realities that prevailed in the world, but he was likewise oblivious to his own commitment to the gospel. He says, "I'll lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake?" I just love the way he's changed the subject. Got Peter off of the one concern. Why can't I come? And now he's talking about whether or not Peter has a commitment to the gospel. "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." I like the way Mark chapter 14 unfolded to us in the same revelation. Verse 30, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." It shows you how Peter was susceptible to intimidation. They didn't even have to come at Peter with a cross or with a sword. All the bully had to do was put his fist up like this. And Peter melted. He was intimidated. And he denied his Lord. But we've seen in prior studies that this is a symbol of the gospel advances. Peter literally denied the Lord three times before the cock crowed twice. But the crowing of the cock represents in symbolism the declaration of the testimony of Jesus. What is a cock? Cock is a rooster or a male fowl. And we understand now, we've highlighted the text from John 6, whereby there's two revelations of the testimony of Jesus. The words that the Lord delivered, of which he's not going to lose anything, and then the words that are going to be reiterated. 2,000 years later, in the last day, the last day is the last day of death. When Adam transgressed, the Lord says, "In the day that thou eatest this fruit, thou shalt surely die." It ushered in a new day. Adam was created perfect. Today, the Lord now has come full circle and he's ushering in the last day. And that's the day when he raises up the cock to crow the second time. And then when the cock crows twice, historically, Peter will have already denied him three times. Go to Peter's vision. He affirms that the Lord told him to take the message and the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter refused. Told him three times, and Peter refused, so that the commission was taken away from him. And was, yeah, it was extended to a different ministry, to Paul. And then we have the Christian gospel, as it has denied the appeal of Adventism. And then we have the Adventist gospel has denied the appeal of the mustard seed. And when that denial comes, it's just before the crowing of the cock. The mustard seed sent out a publication, an audio publication that was a defense of Adventism, and all of the Peters that were in charge of the church denied and denounced it and refused to give any response to it. As august and as lofty as they were, they did not have the fortitude to stand up for the truth and to hold on to the truth. There were other forces that caused them to become wimps for the gospel. In fact, E.G. White gives us a very clear expression of how the enemy has invaded the church. And people, they may very well be interested in receiving the truth, but they're afraid to stand up against the intimidations of the forces of evil. She says in Testimonies to Ministers, page 409, "Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false suppositions and false theories." Imagine, she says, Satan laughs at their folly, for he knows what truth is. Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish the torch of Satan. Reverting back to John chapter 13, our central text, we should understand before we move on that until you can, in wisdom and in power, follow Christ, you're incapable of glorifying the Father. And therefore, you have to accept the substitutes for the gospel truth. You cannot take to yourself the fullness of the gospel. And this is why the Lord did not share his meat with them. So we saw the first reason was it was for their own social security, for their kingdom retirement benefit. The Lord did not want the enemy to steal that from them. Secondly, we saw that before you can receive the intricacies of the salvation of the Lord, you have to do what? You have to be able to offer praise. Now we've shown that the day is going to come when the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and God the Father is going to be glorified in him. This is the will of the Father. And until the church is prepared to do those things, then she's not prepared to receive the fullness of the Christian gospel. It's meat that they will continue to know nothing about. Maybe somebody can give me the final reason why the Lord refused to share with them his end-time gospel meat, the will of the Father. If you can cast in your minds the setting. They were weary, right? So in weariness, they sat on a park bench. Is that where they sat? Where did they sit? They sat on Jacob's well. The Lord could not reveal the meat to them because it was Jacob's meat. It was his commission. It was predestined for the son of David, the reaper. And when the reaper garners home the lessons and begins to teach it, believe me, all of heaven is going to rejoice. That's why he that sows and he that reaps are going to rejoice together. So by covenant, this message was entrusted into whose hands? Jacob's hands. Now, not literal ancient Jacob, because he was promised that it would emerge from his burgeoning seed. And this is why the generations beforehand, since that time, have been confused. Because they were looking for the star of Jacob.
when
Numbers chapter 24 uttered that prophecy. Jacob was long since in the grave. The children of Israel were on the move. And he said, let my last end be like his. From the top of the rocks I see him. So it's Jacob's bread. Genesis chapter 28. Verses 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Jacob fled his father's house. And he, at Bethel, fell asleep. And he had this dream. He saw the dream. We're going to discuss more about this in our second study, whereby the angels of the Lord ascending and descending on the ladder. And Jacob woke up and was astonished. He said, okay, I'm ready to vow a vow now, or I'm ready to serve you. Now, he did not say, if you keep me when I walk in your way. He said, if you keep me when I walk in my way, this way that I go. The Lord agreed with it. We know that the Lord agreed with those terms because he told him 20 years later at the end of Jacob's sojourn with Laban in Genesis 31 verse 11, and the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here am I. Then verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise and get thee from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindreds. Jacob is the only one whom the Lord can entrust to declare his gospel. He's the only one that therefore the Lord can depend upon and rely upon to deliver salvation to the world. The promise in Genesis chapter 32, 25 through 27. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Consequently, when you read John chapter 13, and it tells you about the Son of Man that's going to have victory, it's talking about antitypical Jacob. That was Jacob's blessing. That was his victory. It's antitypical Jacob the Lord is referring to when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's been graced with power with God and with man. There's been a stretch of almost 3,700 years since the fruition of this promise, and not willing to step into the study that we're going to have later on, we'll give that for now a pass. But we understand that Jacob, he'd wrestled all night. He had struggled. It was a struggle of a lifetime for him. And the Lord likewise struggled. This is why when the day of victory comes, both the reaper and the sower are going to rejoice together. It's not easy for Christ to find saints that are willing to stand for him. It's not easy for him to find saints that are willing to represent him. But he was gifted by the Father, Jacob. And Jacob is the one that he had to engineer the day of salvation through his seed. And you couldn't see it 3,700 years ago. Jacob came home that morning and was limping and hobbled and couldn't walk straight. And he told his wife, I'm sure when they asked him, well, what happened? You must have run into a thief. I didn't think anybody could out-thief Jacob, she's probably thinking. you must have run into a marauder. He says, no, I ran into the Lord and I've been blessed. You've been blessed. I don't understand that, Jacob. But Jacob was celebrative. He was joyous. And the very reason for his blessing is because he appreciated that joy. See, Esau didn't appreciate it. He thought the blessing was just his dad's wealth. Jacob wanted the star of God. He wanted from his lineage the one that would be made victorious over the nations. Now that the day has dawned upon us, this is what we should desire as well. So the bread that the Lord had to consume belonged to Jacob. Where did Jacob get it from? It was gifted to him by Christ. That was the covenant. If you give me bread to eat and clothing to cover myself with, then I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to pay to you my tithe. And I will make you my God. That doesn't seem from yesterday's light and yesterday's understanding as our eyes were cast down. It doesn't seem like much of a promise, much of a covenant. But it took all this time just for us to distinguish between Christ and Jesus. Jacob said, Christ, I'm going to exalt you as my God. I'm not going to go to the false gods. I'm not going to go to the false altars. I'm going to recognize and appreciate Jesus' station because he sits on the right hand of the Father. I can't disdain that. But I'm going to wholly devote myself to your cause as the Father has designed that I do. I'm going to make you my God. Now, it's easy enough to say that. But there's more to the lesson than the words that you hear. Because the son of Jacob has to declare the identity of the father. He has to do so amidst a sea of opposition. He has to face down the bullies and the scoffers. He has to be willing to be laughed at and ridiculed. That's the only way that you could make Christ your God. It's not just talk. The Lord didn't just accede to this covenant because it sounded like music to his ears. It sounded good. Well, that's good speech. He knew what was in store for anybody on this planet to stand up against the prince of this world and to claim their commitment and their honor to Christ. In fact, there's more to it than even what we've discussed. Because for Jacob to make Christ his God, then Jacob has to do the will of the Father. Because that's what Christ's purpose was, to eternally serve the Father. Therefore, Jacob has to not only broadcast Christ, but he has to bring honor to the Father. And that's why John chapter 13, verse 31 is so central to our study. Because he says, now, today, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. The reason why the Father is excited about this glory, I knew it was a smart move. I knew the world would see it. I knew that if I endowed to Christ Jacob, that he would work his work and put forth his best effort so the day would come when the world would give obeisance and glory and honor to me. Not just because I'm all-powerful and almighty. That's not what I want. I want the universe to see my wisdom and my prudence and my justice and my love. I don't want to have a following based upon my ability to bully people. I want the world to be taught about me. And I want the world to be taught about me amidst a flood of falsehood and lies. And when I find a person that can teach the truth about me and lift me up and who's willing to work to save the world, then hey, I've got the power now. I can strengthen him so that now he could face down the bullies. I could lift him up above the earth. I could lift him up so that the devils run. I could lift him up so that the sons of wickedness flee. I could lift him up so that the world sees that they've taught nothing but folly and foolishness, and that it's through the administration of the prince of this world that so much hell has prevailed all these years. But even amidst all of that suffering, I've got a plan that will bring about resurrection and that will restore life to any who desire it. Therefore, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. Now, how could the Father glorify him in himself? Let's muse over this point for just a little bit. If God be glorified in him, if he has the wherewithal to offer praise to the Father, to boldly stand up and say that he, the Father, is not schizophrenic, he does not suffer from a split personality, but that he, the Father, is the one who sent Christ in wisdom. And if you want to see the wisdom, I'm holding that for the second study. But he sent the Son in wisdom. Then that really brings glory to the Father. It says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. So, the Father benefits from the Star of Jacob's praise. So, the Star of Jacob benefits from the Father's power. God glorifies him in himself. That's what it means when the lesson was given to Jacob first, thou shalt have power with God and with man. What you bind on earth, Peter, shall be bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There are saints in heaven that are looking to be bound in the kingdom and are looking for their ambitions to come to fruition. There are people on planet earth that need to be healed. There are people on planet earth that need to be fed. There are people on planet earth that need for their loved ones to be resurrected. They need to escape the fear of the grave. Therefore, God the Father says, I could do that for you. I could snap my finger. But what I want you to do is I want you to go to the Star of Jacob. God shall also glorify him in himself. Therefore, we saw from John chapter 4 that the Father instructed Christ not to release to the disciples the meat, which is significant of the finishing of the gospel work. And we saw that it was because they could not hold on to their doctrines. They became easily intimidated. Therefore, the Lord had to set up a social security account for them. We saw that they were incapable of glorifying the Lord. They didn't have the knowledge to so do. We saw that they had to offer praise, right? Mm-hmm. And finally, we saw that he couldn't give it to them because it was Jacob's bread. The Lord made a covenant with Jacob that he would give him bread to eat. Now let us advance forward to Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, I want you to pay very close and careful attention to what the Lord is telling you. Watch, because you're stupid. Watch, because you're ignorant. See, you can overcome being stupid and ignorant by watching. The church and the video are going to be indicted with damnation, not because they didn't have wisdom or knowledge, but because they didn't watch. In other words, they excluded from their vision information that was useful to let them know the signs of the time. Oh, brother, I can't come to your study today because I'm having a study with the shepherd's rod. I know you claim to have new light, but I'm not watching out for new light now. I've already got the new light. But you don't realize, brother, you're kind of stupid. I didn't want to put it to you that way. But the Bible says that my mission is to make it plain, right? The Lord may have been subtle, but I have to make it plain. It says, you're ignorant. You don't know what hour your Lord doth come. He didn't say what hour I will come. Since the advent of the Lord communing with Jacob anciently until the advent of Jesus, they have been watching for the day when their Lord would come. It's just they didn't understand who the Lord was. But even when they were scattered under the Babylonian and Medo-Persian scattering, they were still watching They were looking for the star to come. But what's wrong with people today? They don't know the hour that their Lord doth come. I'm sorry, but know this. Okay, if you're not going to watch, at least know what I'm going to tell you. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. This is a lesson of clarification. Therefore, be ye also ready, verse 44, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Why the emphasis? Because it shows you that the Son of Man is the thief. You would think that the Son of Man would have been the good man of the house. But the Lord says that I'm going to give you an analogy with the watch for. Lord, I didn't even know that the Son of Man would be a thief. But that's who Jacob was. Jacob was a thief. I told you I'm making it plain. The Bible didn't put it that way at first. Jacob tricked Esau out of his blessing. A thief. God, the Lord was glad to give it to him because he enjoyed the fact that Jacob wanted it. Jacob deceived Isaac. Jacob rigged a contract with Laban that allowed him to siphon off all of his strong sheep. He was a thief. But the covenant that Jacob made with the Lord was not, if I go in the way that you want me to go. He said, if I go the way that I go, and you give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, then I will pay you 1/10, and I will make you my God. But who would think that the Lord, your Lord, would be a thief? You have to know a little bit about Jacob typology. Because Jacob's name is changed. He becomes the overcomer. And that's why he is exonerated to be able to break up the good man's house. Who was the good man? Since this has never happened before, then we know that it has to happen in the age of Laodicea, the last church. Laodicea represents the seven of the seven churches that Jesus administered over, not Christ. So these are people that they don't worship Christ, they don't know about Christ. But they have a very credible source of theology, Jesus. Look at all the marvelous things that Jesus has done with Christology over the last 2,000 years. We could spend all day listing some of these themes. But yet, it was Jesus' house. And consequently, the good man has to be the one that established a subdivision within that house. It has to represent Viti Hatef. Viti Hatef was theologically engendered according to Isaiah 54 by the administration of Jesus. Verse 1, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more of the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Therefore, it's referring to the day when Shiloh was going to come and gather the people. Unto him shall the gathering the people be. Shiloh is the star of Jacob. It says in verse 5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. So Jesus was the Lord of hosts. He's the one that managed, like I said, the seven churches. He was the one who engendered the good man's house. He established the Shepherd's Rod movement to reform the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Nobody else there within the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church since 1930 who turned their back on Viti Hatef's appeal, the Shepherd's Rod movement, could be defined as a good man. Because Viti Hatef taught us to sigh and cry against the abominations of church. Isn't that a good thing to do? Yet somehow or another there's a transition. Jesus' church is transferred to Christ by virtue of the thief. He breaks into the house. The good man was unaware. He did not have the theology to prepare you. Therefore, you're told to watch. He didn't deliver you the doctrines, plainly and clearly he didn't, that would have given you the signposts that would alert to you the sign of the time. You just merely had to be intent. He gave you the wherewithal to watch because he taught you resoundingly that you have to investigate all truth and all light. That's how you watch. What are some of the fruits of our broken home now? We've made a transition. The house was established on doctrine so that when the thief comes, he supplants doctrines. That's what Jacob was. He's a supplanter. So at some point in time, during the mustard seeds experience, he had Jacobian tendencies, theologically speaking. And this is why I came in and I told them, you've misunderstood the nature of Jesus. You've been triunitarians. You've integrated papal themes into your theology. It's time to break that up. Jesus is not the same as Christ, and neither are the same as the Father. And not only that, you've been established on vegetarianism. The law doesn't even require that. It's time to break it up. Not only that, you thought that the 144,000 were going to emerge from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now it's time to nullify that doctrine. They're going to come from the sons of America's former slaves. The thief has broken the house. And so that nowadays, even on the Davidian Forum, they have brought me out. They don't want to hear my arguments. They don't want to visit me. Some of them will work up the nerve to call the people that, call you guys, the people that subscribe to the mustard seed. But they don't want to pay me any visit. They're afraid I'll take their wallet, you see. Can anybody think of any other doctrines?
The inside.
The inside?
Prophecies. Doctrine of faith.
The doctrine of everlasting life. Human sexuality. Wow. If you're tied to the opinions and the pressures of the world, then you can't represent the Father. Because the world only gives the themes that they savor. And they only develop these savory doctrines because through time it begins to make more and more sense. Who would ever think, for example, that what Vitiatif taught, the kingdom is going to be established in Palestine before Jesus comes? I mean, it was hard to divest Adventists from the theme of Jesus' coming, devoid of the establishment of the kingdom. Just think how much more difficult it is to open up and unlock the doctrines that the mustard seed has unlocked, but they have to be unlocked. The house has to be broken up because that's the only way that the Father can prepare for a large influx of saints. You have to stand in the judgment by the law. And the law exonerates more than it condemns. It's the human beings that do the condemning. The law was designed by atonement to cover your sins. So we ought to be celebrative, as the Lord told you. You want the day when your Lord comes. He's going to be in opposition to the good man. But if he didn't come as a thief in the night, then the good man would have known the hour and would have prepared, embraced himself. Therefore, none of you would be involved with this work. Therefore, be ye also ready, for such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Well, who is he? That's a good question. That's why verse 45 says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Meat that the Lord said that he had about, which the disciples did not understand. You see, he breaks up the house with new doctrine and new light. And he does so boldly and so courageously that the Lord promises a blessing upon him. What is the blessing? It's the blessing of Jacob. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Therefore, this is not referring to the coming of the Lord when it says the thief comes. It's referring to the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord exonerates him. He says, I needed that aggressive thieving tactic for you to apply to Davidia. But now, the day is going to come when you're going to operate with pristine integrity. You're an overcomer. You no longer have to seek to steal people's names and find directories and break in on their meetings unannounced and do all of those disreputable things. I'm not about sheep stealing. I want my sheep to hear my voice. And when they do, they're going to follow me. Okay, we'll bring the study to a close by reading chapter 25. The Lord starts chapter 25 with an adverb, then. The adverbs show you how, when and whereby. So the word then is expressing to you when. And it's a conjunctive adverb because it joins together the former study. Otherwise, he would say, the kingdom of heaven is also likened unto. But instead of transitioning into this next theme, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. You can't watch if you're slumbering and sleeping, can you? And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. At some point during the Davidic Adventist experience, there's the midnight cry. That means that they are warned that the day is hastening on pace when the bridegroom is going to come. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, say, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. There's a transition in Christianity here. There's a time when your charity no longer suffers long, and is kind. There's a time when you have the wherewithal to hold dear to yourself a different ethic than what we've learned these last 2,000 years. You're under a different administration. The Lord defined this administration as Elijah's administration, the day of strident Christianity. And consequently, you can't dole out your oil. This shows you the day of a transition. This is the light that the church had an opportunity to receive had they listened to the Savior's commission and watched. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. I've heard theologians say, I don't believe in the concept that the door is shut. Jesus will always be forbearing and merciful. He'll always be loving if you make an appeal. Maybe so. But we're not talking about Jesus. The good man's house has been broken. And we're children of a broken home. The Lord is going to heal our home and is going to exalt us and extol us. He's going to devote to us and endow us with His salvation. Afterwards, verse 11, came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Showing you that this text is intricately connected with the study that ended Matthew 24, he says, watch ye therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. They didn't know when the Star of Jacob would emerge. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that the Jewish church 2,000 years ago was scanning the midnight sky searching for the star. They were watching. But the Christians and the Davidians and Seventh-day Adventists had lost their penchant and their enthusiasm to be careful and to watch. We're not going to take time to parse the intricacies of the 5 wise and the 5 foolish virgins. We just see that it's the end of the gospel dispensation. For the 7 last churches, and especially for Laodicea, it ushers in a new day. It's the day when the harvester and the sower can rejoice together. That's the day that we ought to watch. Because that's the day when the gospel is going to be finished. And we are going to benefit from all the endowments that Jesus graced the world with, culminating within the epic of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And that's another way the house is broken up. We're going to be given mastery over all of the marvelous endowments that Jesus graced the planet with. Unfortunately, Jacob in his old traditional self comes to them as a thief in the night. And they miss out on the blessing. But we should say, fortunately, that the brethren that are within the hearing of this study, at least, and some of those that are going to listen hereafter, as it's published, are going to find it beneficial that they have, as the Lord admonished in John 7, they've listened, they've seen, and they believe in the Son of Man. And with that, I bring the study to a close.